Our sermon text reading comes from Joshua 24, 16 through 17. Hear God's word. The people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed." You may be seated.
Well, if you're a guest with us this morning, we're very glad to have you with us. And my name is Dave, which is singularly unimportant, but it's nice to at least know who's standing in front of you. We are starting a new series this morning on the book of Judges, and so I invite you to turn to Joshua chapter 24, which may or may not make sense to you. But as you're turning there, let me start our time in prayer. Father in heaven, it is my deep desire that your word would be proclaimed in truth. I pray that it will be clear that as we have a great deal of material to cover this morning, that those things which are important will stick. I pray that when I open my mouth, that I would be speaking your word after you accurately and correctly, and that we would be changed more into the image of your Son as we expose ourselves to your word this morning. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I have to tell you, and I'm being very sincere when I say this, that my preparation in the last 2 weeks in anticipation for our study in the book of Judges have been among the most riveting, convicting, challenging study times that I've had in my decades of ministry, which is really quite surprising and quite shocking. And I know for many of you, a journey into the book of Judges seems like an odd journey. It will seem like a challenging place to go. It is filled with stories. Some of the stories we heard when we were little children in Sunday school classes, we heard the stories of Samson and of Gideon and so on and so forth. But that may well be as far as our knowledge of the book of Judges goes. It's seldom that the large themes of the book of Judges are attacked and that there is an attempt to explain the book in its historical context and in its salvation history context. What is God doing in the world? What is God doing in the universe? What is he doing among this people at this period of time to bring about salvation to all men through Jesus Christ? These are big questions. And so I hope that my anticipation will become contagious to you. I promise not to handle the stories in the book of Judges as character studies. The stories in the book of Judges are grim, sad, gruesome, terrible, shameful. Just about any adjective that you want to bring to bear can be said about the book of Judges. The question is, why in the world is it in the Bible? What's it there to teach us? And that's one of our goals this morning. I have a couple of goals for us. I'm going to try to build a little bit of a historical context for the book and tell you who the people are that are involved in the book itself. I want to give you just a very brief outline in terms of how the book unfolds, how it unpacks its structure, that kind of thing. We're going to look at the introduction, and through our look at the introduction, we will unpack some of the major themes that will be carried through the book of Judges, and I will attempt to make three moral applications as we do all of these things this morning. So we have a lot of ground to cover and a short time to get there. I trust that I will not be much longer than I am usually. And if I see too many heads nodding off, I'll just have a stand up in the middle of the sermon, which I do periodically because it's nice to just move the blood from one part of the body to the other. And so we'll do that periodically. Let me read you a quote by a scholar who is among the best on the book of Judges, and he says this: "The church in general has a problem with the book of Judges. It is so earthy, so puzzling, so primitive, so violent, in a word, so strange, that the church can scarcely stomach it. As with many Old Testament materials, the sentiment seems to be, if we just study the epistles long enough, maybe it will go away. The church has her way of dealing with embarrassing scripture. Ignore it. Yet this is difficult to do with Judges. It's so interesting. Only people who take tranquilizers before sitting down can doze off when they read it. And I really want you to know that I didn't pick this book because it's the most gruesome in the Bible, although that would be my character and that would be my nature. But I chose it because I really and truly believe that it unfolds salvation history in an extraordinary way that I think will benefit us. And quite frankly, I think, and I hope that you'll start to see this today, that it is the most culturally and personally relevant book, maybe in all of the Bible, for our time and for our church. And I hope that we'll be able to see that. Well, let me give you a little bit of the context. I will get to the text in just a minute. The book of Judges starts around 1400 BC. And it runs through to about 1050 BC when Saul became king of Israel. So roughly it's about a 350 to 400 year period of time in which the book is covered. So it's a fairly lengthy span of history that's covered here. The context, and that's why we're going to be looking at Joshua 24, is this. Joshua has led the people across the river into the promised land, and Joshua has carried forth what I would call the best blitzkrieg assault on the pagan nations in the promised land that has ever been seen. Now, Joshua's charge was to conquer the land. In other words, make sure that Israel was in charge of the land. The generation that he's going to address in Joshua 24 have a slightly different charge. The land has been conquered. Their goal and their responsibility before God is to dispossess the people that they've conquered. Their job is to go town by town, city by city, village by village, and dispossess the people, move them out of the land. And we'll find out why that's true in a little bit. So you may think, or you may have been taught in the past, that Joshua in some way failed a little bit in his duties. No, he was completely successful in his duties because his duty was to conquer. And now he's going to give the responsibility to the next generation and the generation following to dispossess those people. That's their charge before God. Now, the generation of people that Joshua is going to speak to in Joshua 24 is not the generation of people that were led out of captivity in Egypt, nor the ones who had the first wanderings in the desert. This is a generation of people that is one and two generations beyond those events in Israel's history. Now, the reason that this is important for us to remember all of this is a group of people who did not see the miraculous signs and wonders that were carried out by God as he led the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt. They didn't see the pillar of fire or the cloud. Joshua saw all those things because by the time that he addresses them, he's a very, very mature man. Lots of years. But it is easy for a people who have nothing but stories they've been told to forget that the stories they're hearing are true and they are about a real, true, faithful God. So Joshua 24, and I'll read a fair bit of it, is Joshua gathering the tribes of Israel together and rehearsing for them the history of their fathers and their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers. Reminding them of God's great deliverances and then bringing them about one charge. And the charge that he brings them is, who then are you going to serve? One of the major themes throughout the entire book of Judges is, man, who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve God or are you going to serve yourself? Are you going to serve the kingdom of God or are you going to serve the kingdom of man? That is the major question that is posed to man in the book of Judges. Let me just start off, read a couple of these verses from Joshua 24, starting at verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. Now let me just stop there with the word Shechem. Shechem is a place in the valley below the hill country in Israel. It is among the three most important places in all the Bible lands. I'm going to give you a little bit of history on that next week because I didn't want to have sensory overload just today. But many vastly important things took place at Shechem. So when he gathered the tribes of Israel to this place, it was for a purpose. It wasn't just a convenient place. It was a place that was going to bring about memories of all the things that had taken place in the lives of Israel prior to this. So he gathers the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." Now he starts speaking for God. So all the words that are coming next are God speaking. All right. "From ancient times, your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. And then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst. And afterwards, I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt. And you came to the sea, and Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. With your own eyes, you saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness for a long time. And then I brought you into the land," he's speaking of the history of Israel, "of the Amorites who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and then I destroyed them before you." Jump down to verse 11. "You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho." Now he's talking to this generation. "And the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Girgazite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. And then I set the hornet before you, and I drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or by your bow. And I gave you a land on which you have not labored, and cities which you have not built, and you have lived in them, and you are eating in the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant." So he starts at the very beginning of Israel's history, goes through the redemption of Israel out of the nation of Egypt. Then he talks to the current generation and he says, "Here you are. You're living in cities you didn't build. You're living in towns that you had nothing to do with. You're eating olives and grapes that you did not plant. And it is all the result of what I have done for your people throughout human history." So all this has been rehearsed. God himself has spoken through Joshua to this people. And now Joshua is going to pose a question to this particular addressed group of people. Okay? Verse 14. "Now therefore," Joshua says, "fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Famous words. I won't ask how many of you have a plaque in your home that say, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." It's okay if you do. But keep in mind the context in which this is taking place. Keep in mind the context in which this question is being asked of a people. God has been your deliverer for generations. You are a people who are living in hostile territory with foreign gods. And today the question before you is, who are you going to serve? I and my family are going to serve the Lord. Okay? So that's what Joshua. Now verse 16. "The people answered and said, 'Far be it from us that we forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whom through whom their midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Now listen to what Joshua says. Verse 19. Then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after you have done this thing." The people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." In other words, we swear. There's no possible way that what we're saying is untrue. We will serve the Lord. Joshua, on the other hand, says, "There's no hope for you. There's no hope for you whatsoever." Now, here's a very interesting thing before we jump into the book of Judges. And I want us to see this, and I think it's one of the first points that's pretty important. Joshua sees the problem not as an external problem, but as an internal problem. Notice he gives no warnings to Israel about the armies that they're going to have to fight. He gives no warnings to Israel about how they should go to battle and how they should arm themselves and how they should take themselves to war. He gives them warnings about their souls and their hearts. He says, "Choose this day whom you will serve." Joshua recognizes that the problem that Israel is going to face is an internal problem in addition to an external problem. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, here's why this is so important, I think. Because in general, much of the church's energies are spent talking about the war out there and how we need to protect ourselves from the forces of evil which exist out there. And there's nothing wrong with that. As a matter of fact, that is part of the lesson of the book of Judges, that you are to flee certain temptations and so on and so forth. But in the church today, there is very, very little talk about internal battles. There is very little talk about the fact that serving the Lord and living in righteous fear of him is the key to success. And that the battle is lost from the inside out, much less so than from the outside in. And Joshua very clearly sees that the greatest hazard for Israel is an internal hazard. And he warns against that. And I think that's a very valid and very important lesson for us to be careful of. You see, the charge was to dispossess the people because the people were pagan peoples and they served foreign gods and idols. And the history of Israel was the history of assuming all that in and making that a part of their lives. And the way for that to be less of a temptation is to remove the temptation, to get it out from within their midst so that that temptation wouldn't exist as strongly as it would otherwise. So that's why the charge to dispossess the people was there. All right, let me give you a quick outline. All right, everybody just stand up for a minute. There's only 9 of you asleep. I'm just kidding. This isn't going to go on forever. Okay, now you can sit back down. That's good. Just doing a little readjustment. I'm a little warm, so it's a perfect napping weather. Let me give you the outline of the book very quickly. The book starts with a double introduction. There are 2 introductions. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 5 is the first introduction. And I'm going to call that the conditions for failure. And we'll look at that this morning. The second introduction is chapter 2, 6 through chapter 3, 6. And that is the course of failure, or the picture of failure, or the beginning of the failures. And we'll look at that very shortly. And the heart of the book, and I don't mean heart in the sense of the most important part of the book, but chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 16 is the center part of the book, and it's the book that contains all the stories that we're more than likely familiar with. But if you want to generalize, they are pictures, graphic images of the cycle of failure and redemption in the life of the people of Israel. And then at the conclusion, chapter 17 and 18 is the first of two conclusions, and I'm going to call that the religious mess, and I'll remind you all of this later on. Chapters 19 and 21 are the moral mess. And so today what we're going to do very quickly is look at the two introductions, and I want us to see what's going on. I've given you the historical context a little bit. You know who the people are that are involved. Joshua dies. The people are in the land. What Joshua does is send each of the tribes into the promised land and says, this is your part of the inheritance. This is your part of the inheritance. This is your part of the inheritance. And your job is to dispossess the people out of your space. Get rid of them so that you can be a sovereign nation and that you won't fall under temptation. That is the charge to the 12 tribes of Israel. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. It's going to involve bloodshed. But that's your job. That's your goal. That's what you're supposed to do. All right, so the conditions for failure. Look at chapter 1 of Judges now. Just flip over one page. And let me start reading verse 27. But before I do that, let me just try to give you a mental picture in Hebrew what is going through the mind of the writer of the book of Judges. Have you ever been sitting in a left turn lane, waiting for the left turn light to go on, and you're three cars back, and the light turns green, and the person who is first in line is texting, and does not see the light turn green? And so in our righteous indignation, we begin to encourage them with low mumbles. And actually, our primary concern is for the three cars behind us, because we want to make sure that they get through the light as well, you know. But the frustration mounts as you realize that you're not going to make it through the light. And you cannot believe that this is actually taking place. And I know that none of that's ever happened to any of you. But that kind of frustration is what is mounting in the mind of the writer of the book of Judges when he writes this particular section. He can't believe that he's having to write what he's writing. And I want us to get the context of what's going on in the book of Judges. He can't imagine that what he's saying is having to be said. Verse 27. I'm going to skip part of it because there's a bunch of really hard words in here, and I don't want to impress you with how well I can say them. But Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or in the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in the land. It came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. The Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahal. So the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko. Down to verse 33. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of that word. But the Canaanites lived among them, and the inhabitants of the land and the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh became forced labor among them. And so on, and so on, and so on, and so on. They took their land. They got their inheritance. In some cases, they put the Canaanites into slave labor. But nobody dispossessed the people. And here's the other problem. They were satisfied with that. I've done enough. Isn't it enough that these people are slaves under us? Look at this. It is minimizing our work. We have a workforce that we can put together. We have people working for us so that we don't have to work. Surely this is enough. You actually want me to walk these people to the borders and get rid of them when they're picking grapes and olives for me? I am satisfied with this. Folks, this is a second moral lesson, and it may be the most germane, and it may be the most pertinent, and I think it strikes to the heart of our church. Not this group, but the church as a whole. Man is great at saying, did God really say that, and did God really mean that? Getting partway has got to be good enough. The second thing is failure, spiritual, moral, religious, failure is guaranteed by complacent acceptance of that which God said to get rid of. Failure is guaranteed when his people become complacent and accepting of what he said to get rid of. I mean, another way to say it is we sink our own ships by what we tolerate. And what's the biggest buzzword in our world today? Toleration. Coexistence. Isn't that the big picture? That's the setting for failure for these people. They didn't do what God told them to do, and they tolerated that in their midst which God said not to tolerate. And we'll see what happens in just a minute. The second introduction is the example or the course of failure described. Chapter 2, let me just read verses 11 through 13 to start with. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed down to them. And thus they provoked the Lord to anger. And so they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. I want to say something in comparison here between Job and Judges. I'm amazed I haven't called Judges Job yet, or Joshua Judges, or all those kinds of things. The great problem with Job's three friends were that they demanded that the only way God worked was cause and effect. You do something bad, God hammers you. You do something good, God rewards you. It's not that that is not true. The problem with Job's three friends was that they said that was the only truth, that that was the only way God worked. God very much works in cause and effect. He promised in Joshua 24 that if you turn your back on me, the hammer will fall. And that's exactly what's going to take place here. So they forsook the Lord and served the Baal and the Ashtaroth. Now, I need to say something very quickly about Baal and Ashtaroth, and I'm going to say this in very veiled terms, hopefully veiled enough so that all the Yonkers don't have to hear everything. Baal was a male god. Ashtaroth was a female god. Predominantly, they were considered gods of fertility. So in the cultic worship of the day, when you went to temple, things were done to please the appetites of these gods. I hope that's enough for you all to understand. And so the point being is, in a very real physical way, you can see the temptation that was in the face of Israel all the time that they were supposed to turn their backs on by dispossessing the people. But it was this kind of thing that Israel not only adopted, but embraced in its entirety. So what you have in a very short period of time are a people who have promised before God, knowing that his promise is, I'm going to drop the hammer on you if you turn your back on me. They go from serving the one true God to the most base, corrupt, perverse type of thing imaginable. So that's what's taking place. Verse 14, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they would no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so they were severely distressed. One thing is sure and certain: when God promises something, he always delivers. And if it's punishment, you can count on it being very real and very stern, because he's promised to discipline. Here's a very interesting shift, though. Look with me at verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. I want us to get this in our minds, because it's one of the major themes in the book of Judges, and to me it is extraordinary. The hand of discipline of God on his people, regardless of how severe, still acts as a demonstration of his love and involvement in the lives of his people. At the same time his anger is being poured out on this people, he raises up judges who deliver them from those who are plundering them. He raises up these foiled, desperate, corrupt, perverted judges who serve to deliver the people out from the hand of those that he has brought against them to punish them. Does that make sense? Another demonstration of the love of God and the involvement in the lives of his people. If God were to stop loving his people, he would simply walk away. He would simply say, I'm done. I'm washing my hands of you. I'm going to go pick up with another group of people. I'm going someplace else. But God, in his infinite wisdom and mercy, continues to be involved in the lives of individuals and in lives of nations, despite the fact that they will continually turn their back on him. Let me continue reading, and then we'll nearly be done. Then the Lord raises up judges who deliver them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. And they turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. In following other gods to serve them and to bow down to them, they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. And so the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers and has not listened to my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord, to walk in it as their fathers did or not. And so the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. This is the pattern of judges. Israel sins. God raises up a deliverer. The deliverer dies. Israel sins worse than they did before. God raises up a deliverer, delivers the people. That deliverer dies, and the people go on sinning worse than they sinned before. The stories we'll look at are many of them are hideous, you know. They're bloody, and they smell, and they are gruesome. And it seems like we are to be made mindful of the fact that man's in-your-face God kind of sin, like my sin, that for me to be delivered from my sin, you know, it's bloody and it's gruesome and it smells and somebody ends up dying. And I think we forget sometimes that the deliverance from sin involves all those things, you know. That it involves a people recognizing that the problem is from within, not from without. That my corrupt nature is a result of my tolerance of sin, and that the only way God in his loving kindness has delivered me is through the death of his son, which is the most gruesome picture of all. So we'll start that journey. They won't be character studies. They won't be anything but our focus on the extraordinary way in which God continues to love a people who don't love him. So let's pray. Father in heaven, I trust that this introduction has been true and whole, that it has set the stage for our journey through the book of Judges, that it has given us a small smattering of understanding for what is to come. I ask even now for continued clarity and hopefully continued articulation. I thank you now, and we give you praise for the food that we're going to eat in just a couple of minutes. This will serve as grace, and so, Lord, we thank you for your provision for us, and we thank you for those who are with us today and those who are not. And all praise and glory belong to you through your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.